We're actually looking at John 15, or 17, verse 15. And I made the contrast before we, because we're looking at really out of our verse 10 of chapter 3 of Revelation. Going back to that statement, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. And I made the audacious statement that that's not, there's no way you can take that, using the grammar and the exegesis, to say that what is there, tereo ek, to keep from, is taking us out from, or take the promise being taken out from, in the middle of this thing here, somehow. Can't do that. Can't do that. And the only other verse in the New Testament that has these, this phrase, tereo ek, is John 17:15. Oh, I was going to, before I get going, let me make your whole day. Last week, two of these demonstrations or whatever, anti-war deals, last weekend, one in L.A. and one in Frisco. You'd know that it was in California, which is the cesspool. But anyway, that's just my view. But it just, you know, I've been there a few times. Anyway, one of them said, you know, had a big sign. And this one was kind of crude. It wasn't put together as well as the other one. But said, Bush is the disease, the cure is death. This is what they're, these, and these are, look like, in a picture, guys my age. Should know better. But anyway. And then the other one that really got me, which is, remember what happened last Sunday with this fragging incident with the 101st, when the guys put the grenades in the tents. These guys, on Monday, I think it was Monday, but then, well, this is in San Francisco, says, we support our troops when they shoot their officers. Of course, there was quite a bit of that back in the Vietnam era time frame, as they called it, fragging. And those are older guys, too, holding up this time. Big one. I mean, this was big. And, wow. That kind of got me going the other day when I saw those. But, anyway. But there was a little note on the news yesterday. There was supposed to be big rallies yesterday. There was only 6, and they were very poorly attended. The one that was supposed to go off in London, they were expecting only 100 people showed up, around 100 people. So, some are waking up. Maybe they'll wake up when they realize. Remember, I don't know if I'm sure you heard about the graves that were dug up around at one town of those 4 soldiers. And these are, they think, they hadn't identified them yet, but some that were taken last Sunday in that first incident. The ones that they kept a few alive and took them in there, and the other ones they executed, and then they put these in the grave. But they didn't just put their bodies in there, they chopped them up. Now, history. Now, these people are descendants of the Assyrians, the Babylonians. One of the things with the Assyrians that they loved, it was a game with their military when they went into combat. They conquered people. One of their games was they'd take their prisoners and they'd have a contest. See how long they could keep them alive as they flayed them. Flayed the skin off them. I mean, these are, they don't think with a Western mindset at all. None. Period. It's a totally different ballgame. And we need to understand that. But anyway. And all those so-called incidents in the marketplaces, you know, where the bombs going off, killing the civilians and all this stuff. That's their rockets, you know, that their missiles going up to shoot down airplanes, coming back down and getting them because they're malfunctioning so often. And so the guy got in that department got canned yesterday, which means he got executed and they got replaced. But anyway, now let's get that. I got sidetracked. One of the things that's been kind of interesting, I don't know if you've watched any of it, because you really didn't see a whole lot of it if you haven't had Fox News Network, but they've got these guys embedded. They've had some interesting feeds from these guys. And every night. Usually it doesn't start till about 10 to 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock or something like that, in that time frame, which fits into my schedule, so usually. But and they were, yesterday was interviewing some of the troops that were there. You know? The guys, the boots on the ground type, you know, the corporals and some of the sergeants and stuff. And the ones that would come and talk to him while he was on the air, you know. And most of them just went out. They didn't want to. But the ones that did, you'd ask them, you know, are you anxious about this? Well, yeah, I'm a little anxious. I'm anxious to get it going. Let's quit sitting here. Let's get it on, type of thing, you know, these young fellas. Let's go do it so we can get home. You know, I said, oh, boy. Got to wait till everything's in place here, dude. Anyway, so you have the support. Okay, so what should we be learning here? When we looked at John 15, where we have these two phrases, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. Okay, take them out of the world. Iroek, lift them up out of the world which they live in. Okay? But to keep them from Tereoek, the evil one, Satan. See? Preserve them. Deliver them. You know, you don't have to have any relationship with that dude. Is a believer? You've been transferred from his domain. Yeah, he's the God of this world. But you've been transferred into the kingdom of his glorious Son, Jesus Christ, as Colossians 1:13 makes the point. So the disciples are physically in the world, and the phrase here, iroek, indicates motion out from within, as it should. Separation out from being in the world. But that second half of the verse makes the point for us related back to 3:10 in our context. Different circumstances. The disciples are not in the evil one when Jesus prayed. Therefore, Tereo demands the idea not of motion, but of preservation in an outside position. It is not true that they and us live in a sphere of influence of Satan, since he is the god of this, you know. You don't have to anymore, see. This is the key. The post-tribber says, you know, he comes along, the guy that says, oh, the rapture and all the deliverance is going to come at the end. Says, no, we're in Satan's world. Therefore, the promise here is preservation in the sphere of Satan's rule. And he tries to relate it to experiential sanctification. Now, their conclusion is, since that's what's here, this is what they conclude out of verse 15 here, that's the same thing that's in Revelation 3:10. Preservation in the hour of testing. Yeah. One slight problem. The context is not talking about experiential sanctification at all in John 17 at this point. It will shift to that when you get down to verse 11. 17, 11 through 16 is not talking about that. It's detailing the aspects of our salvation and our position in Christ and our possessions of eternal life. We're in the world but not of it, type of thing, okay? The issue is the keeping, the security of salvation, the preservation of the saints in Christ. Beginning with verse 17, when he gets down here, verse 17, sanctify them by what means? By truth, the word. Okay? Thy word is truth. See, that's where he starts to focus on the, in his prayer, on the growing and maturing of the believer. That maturation process. So, what Christ prays here back in verse 15 is that the disciples who were not in Satan's realm, spiritually, and by Christ using tereo ek, is asking the Father for their preservation in that outside position. They're not in Him anymore. They've been delivered. Keep them in that position. Now, let's go back to our context. So you see the... If John had wanted to make sure the deliverance was going to be from inside. As I said here, this cannot mean this. So we should write that out. But iroek, tereoek, outside. That's what's here. And he knew his grammar. God the Holy Spirit would have made clear. See, this is the thing. The more you study the text, and the more you look at it, the more you're going to see how awesome what we have here is, because it is consistent. I mean, it's not the product of man. It was a product, sometimes even with all your notes and all your stuff, every now and then you look up, down, and you end up, get the wrong line or get. No. There's no wrong miscues here at all in the sequence. The key is rightly dividing and doing our homework to get the right conclusions. Now, so 3:10, the hour of testing, the next phrase. So are we straight on what's in view here? To keep them from the hour of testing is not deliverance from inside. It's a promise of deliverance away from. Never going to see it. No matter what generation of church age you are, you're never going to be a part of it in any way, shape, or form. And for those that are in that last generation of the church age, that last group of believers before the tribulation, their deliverance is going to be through the rapture. See? But everybody else has been delivered before that by means of death. Still delivered out from. Promise holds true all the way through. Now, the hour of testing. The hour. It's not just an hour, it's the hour. And it, using the definite article of specification, it says, this is a specific period of time that's in view here. A time of pyrosmos, testing. It's not just a general statement. And it clearly here in the context refers to the tribulation period. That 7-year period just before the second advent of the Messiah. Okay. Where's my little... Oh, here it is. It bit me if I'd been any closer. Time for rapture, second advent. The coming of Christ is really in two phases. Two phases. The coming not to the earth, but we meet Him in the air, and then this time coming to earth to rule, to reign. We the second Adam, 7 years in between there. Okay? That's what's in view here. That's the hour of testing. Okay? Now, this is the period that's graphically laid out in its most complete detail in chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation. And if you look down at chapter 7, verse 14, you see the term, the Great Tribulation here. It says, and I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out. He's talking about some martyrs that are there. From verse 13, some martyrs. And he says, these are the ones who come out of the Great Tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're believers. Martyrs. In chapter 14, verse 7. Now let's start reading in verse 6. He says, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe, tongue and people. So there's going to be a greater degree of evangelism during the tribulation period than there's ongoing even now. More missionaries out there during this time frame. And he said with a loud voice, fear God. Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water. The hour of his judgment has come. If you look back at Matthew 24, Olivet Discourse. Olivet Discourse, a discourse given by Christ, addressed to Israel. In verse 21 and 22, we see Christ's characterization of this hour. Chapter 24. 24 and 25 actually covers this discourse, but the Olivet Discourse. 21-22. So, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. It's not going to be repeated, in other words. It's a unique period of time. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, to have been carried out. But it was set for a predetermined period of time by God. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Now, I would take here, if you think about it, Israel's the elect in view here. And two-thirds of them are going to be, we get into that notation later in Revelation, they're going to die in the judgments, the various judgments, by the time they get through. But if it went any longer, there wouldn't have been anybody left. But because it's addressed to them. But first verse of Daniel chapter 12. Now, we got through the first 9 chapters of Daniel. We didn't finish it up but before I resigned. But that first verse says, a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Talking about this tribulation period. Israel has had some dark days in its history. Very dark days. Judged by the Assyrians, 721-22 BC. Judged by Babylon, 586. Judged by Titus, 70 AD. In our lifetime, had some serious issues, 56. Then the 67 war, 7 days war, 73, the Yom Kippur war, dark days. And if you read any of the history of some of those, especially the 67 or 73, some fascinating things there where that nation was preserved in unbelief supernaturally by God. There was one situation I remember reading. One tank left operating on the Golan Heights. One tank. And he couldn't move the thing. It was, but he could work the guns and, you know, the turret, move it around and fire his projectiles. And that crew held off a whole army coming up from Syria. And all of a sudden, they just stopped. It's one tank. Turn around and ran. Ran. There's a number of situations sort of like that. They were preserved, protected. Yeah. So they've had some dark days, but none will be as dark as that 7-year tribulation period for them. Now, if you're looking for something to be come out of this particular situation to set up the great peace deal and accord and all this stuff to preserve Israel, Israel hasn't been a player yet. They haven't been involved. And they haven't been because we've taken over the western part of Iraq and all those airfields out there where they were setting up and shooting their guns across. So they can't have the range anymore. Plus we've got most of the, not all of them, but they've got a lot of the launchers. And fortunately, we've got some really sharp young men in the special ops guys on the ground, have been for about 3 months or so, working the intelligence aspect of things. And you'll never hear this stuff about these guys. But you'll hear about the results, maybe. Like when that Ba'ath Party deal went up in Basra the other day and got all those guys in that building with that nice smart bomb right down there, took out that whole deal, left the church next door, didn't even touch it, you know. Because there's a boots on the ground doing the intelligence there. But anyway. Now the phrase here that we've been looking at, I will keep you from the hour of testing, destroys, absolutely destroys, in my view, the post-trib view or Marvin Rosenthal's pre-wrath deal, which is a three-quarter position. I mean, you know, it's yeah. As they all look at it, of being preserved or kept out from the trials while on the earth during the hour of testing. And that's the way they look at it. You're going to be preserved in the midst of that testing. And they make derogatory remarks about those that expect to be, you know, for being that last generation and to be actually raptured because they run it down. So, oh, you don't have enough faith in God to provide and protect you during that time frame and this kind of garbage. And they're totally out to lunch. If this is a promise to preserve the believer in or through the tribulation, why then is there recorded so many references, and we've already read a couple actually, to martyrs during this time frame? Dead believers. In chapter 6 through 16, or 19. Look at 6, 9, and 10. I think we've already looked at some of this, but first thing is, the first series of judgments is the seal judgments. It says, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Martyrs. And they cried out, and this is the point, you know, we read verse 10 before, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord? This is early in the tribulation here. How long? And there had already been a lot of martyrs. And the throne there that's looking at it is in heaven. O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Jump down to 16:6. There's a whole bunch. I didn't put these in there either, but I should have. There's a bunch more. So we had 6, 9 and 10, 13, 15, 14, 13, and then the one we're going to look at here right now, 16:6. Now notice what he says here. This is later, getting down towards the end. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Now he's praising him for judging them. Now see, before he says, when are you going to do this? Now it's been done. And he says, but you've been holy and righteous to do this. Which he was. So, and I'll give you a couple more. There's a whole bunch of these. The focus on the martyrs. So if this is a promise of preservation, that's kind of poor preservation. You know, preservation in the midst of it. Right? Doesn't fit. And you go through all these verses, you see that time of unprecedented persecution and judgment being poured out with its, you know, the seals, the trumpets, or the vile judgments, three sets of them. So you go through seven seals, and when the seventh one is finished, the first of the next, the trumpets open, and then you go through those, and when the seventh one of those is done, the next ones open up, the vials. So they all run in sequence. Unprecedented persecution and martyrdom for the saints during that period. This does not fit with what they're trying to portray this time frame. So the promise holds out the exemption from the time period of the trial, not just the trial during that period. Exemption would be a good way of looking at it. We're in an outside position, okay? Now, see, a lot of these people take these notations of these believers from 6 through 19 and say, yeah, those are church-age believers. Now, if what you have to look forward to is a good chance of martyrdom, where is the promise of comfort and encouragement? Does that sound like the blessed hope to you? Dr. Ryrie makes the comment, he says it is impossible to conceive of being in the location where something is happening and being exempt from the time of the happening. It's a little academic here, but you get the picture, I hope. How can you be in it and be exempt from it? Now, there is going to be a group that are going to be exempt from that persecution. That 144,000 evangelists are going to be protected supernaturally to carry out their mission. Okay. Now, the scope of the promise is seen in that last phrase, that hour, which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, Christ describes the hour of testing as coming upon, applying to the whole world. Whole world. And a little word here, holos. Actually, I should put an H on there because they're rough breathing. Holos. Now, the whole world, oikeo, which is a oikos is a word for house, dwelling. The whole of the dwelling place. And what it's referring to is the whole of the inhabited world. The whole of the inhabited world. Now, the tie here in this phrase is to the time of the event with the event itself. The whole hour. The length of the hour is indicated. Where do we? It doesn't tell us here in the context what this hour is, lengthwise. Here. But we learned what it was, did we not? Back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Actually, that whole context, 24 through 27, that great prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, where he prophesied a time of 470 times 7 is what, 490? Not having my calculator, but something like that. 490 years. And they had skipped the year of Jubilee 70 times, and so he was extracting judgment for it. 490 was a part of that. That's where the 490 comes from. But there's a marker in there. And you get 483 of the years are already complete. They were complete when the Messiah came and went to the cross. Now we can go back there. That's one of the crucial passages. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Daniel 9 are three of the crucial passages related to a prophetic time frame. But we got 483 years complete. Okay? And then there was a stop of the prophetic time clock with a cross. And that clock's going to pick up, verse 27 says, with this great peace agreement. Okay? That's when the clock starts ticking and we get this last week of years, 7 years, to finish out the 490. See, that tribulation period is part of the age of Israel. I think it was Dr. Schaefer years ago. I said, okay, this time frame of the church age, is a time of intercalation where his time clock with Israel has been interrupted. And here we have inserted this time of the church. And it's one way to look at it. But we see here, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for who? Your people. Israel. And your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression. There's four things here. To make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in an everlasting righteousness. It's more than that. It's to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. Must be six things in it. Well, whatever. So you are to know and discern that from the issue, and that's just the purpose of what God is doing in that time frame, so that you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, or the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. That's talking about going to the cross. See, that's already happened. And have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come. The Prince who is to come. Who is the Prince who is to come? The Antichrist, the great world dictator. Will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And literally it's his end will come with a flood. And to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many. Who's the many? Back to your people, Israel. He's going to make this firm covenant for the many for 1 week. 1 week. That's the hour of tribulation. 1 week. 1 7-year period. Now, if we went back and broke this down, it would spend the next 3-4 sessions here. But anyway. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is when the abomination of desolation comes in. He shuts down the worship, puts his own idol in the temple, and you've got to worship me, say. And on the wing of abominations, wing here speaks of a peak or extremity, peak of abominations. The idea here that's being pictured, which is reaching its maximum evil here, will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He's going to be judged. He's going to get his. Don't worry. He's going to cause lots of grief during that period, but he's going to get his. But the point is, 7-year period here. That's the hour of tribulation, the testing that's in view here. Now, it's interesting, if you look back, Jeremiah 30, verse, it's not very clear in even in the New American Standard. We'll read it. It says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress." It's talking about the tribulation period, okay? "And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." Not quite clear here. Is he going to be delivered outside of it or from within it? Not really clear there in that translation, but if you've got your NET in front of you, those that have got that, that really hit it right down the line with the Hebrew here. He says, "Alas, what a terrible time of trouble it is. There has never been any like it. It is a time of trouble for the descendants of Jacob. But some of them, only a third, but some of them will be rescued out of it, out of the midst of it." They got the point that the Hebrew makes there. Totally different than the promise to the believer. They're going to be in it, delivered out from in the midst of it. Those that make it through and believers in that time frame. While the church is promised preservation, deliverance from the hour of testing, to fulfill this requires for that last generation of the church age, the rapture, to precede that hour of testing. Now, it will provide be the means. But see, that's not the total focus of this context. You know, some come here and they really show their colors as far as their exegesis goes when they try to say, well, this is raptured here. That's what this is a rapture passage. And it really isn't. But for that last generation of the church age, the means of, or the method of deliverance and preservation will be the rapture. So it's, we have to, if we're going to be honest with the text, it gives us the fact of deliverance, not the how. Okay? As I said before, those believers in Philadelphia clearly were delivered. They're not going to see that tribulation period. Unless you got somebody that's a couple thousand years old. Out of that generation. I don't think there is any. You know. Now we are getting to live longer and longer. And contrary to the environmental wackos, it always seems to get longer and longer instead of going the other direction with all their woe is me and this and that and whatever. But every now and then you'll read of somebody 110 or 12 or 15, you know. You wonder, why? I don't think so. But all of those in Philadelphia, as were most all of the believers of the church age, are going to be delivered the same way. To death. Absent from the body, face to face. Yeah. Delivered from that hour of testing. The purpose of that hour, he says, is to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we've noted in the past in our study there are several different words for testing. And the one that's used here, pyrazo, is the one that doesn't tell you what's the result of the test at all. There is another one that does, that you know you're tested and you're going to pass that test as being indicated when it's used. But the one here, just gives you that idea. You've got this test that's being faced to evaluate the character of the one facing the test. Are you going to apply the word of truth that you know and work through this or not? And the word is pyrazo. That's the testing that's here. It's a verb. And it was used this way in secular and biblical Greek, with the root idea being of a test that is applied in order to expose the true character of someone. And you know, when you face the tough issues of, you know, whatever they are in life, that's when your real character comes to the fore and is demonstrated. And like I say, there is no indication with this word the results of a test. It's just a test, a challenge. Are you going to, what's really there? When you use the phrase, what's the metal you're made of? You know, to test the metal type of thing. Okay, so that's the purpose, to test those who dwell on the earth, who live on the earth. And again, as we've seen, the whole earth. Five, not just a small test here or small test there, the whole earth. The fifth thing, the exhortation here for operation during the interim period. This is verse 11. This takes us now to verse 11. I have an exhortation here. How do the believers deal with this in the interim period? I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Well, the first thing he notes here is that I am coming quickly. And a little adverb here, takus. Takus. Doesn't, you know, it's short, but we think short in terms of time, quick. And we look quick in time, but that's not really, it indicates without necessary delay. When that peace thing is made, see, the rapture happens, the peace agreement is made, the tribulation starts, and once it starts, the ball starts rolling, you get the, you know, the judgments flow. Everything's going to come quickly. Without delay. But see, the thing is, we've got to remember, who's this in reference to as far as thinking goes? It's his time frame, not ours. Okay? See, it's the promises that in God's timing, when that prophetic clock starts ticking again, events will move rapidly to their consummation, just exactly as John is going to lay it out here throughout the rest of the book. Okay? So how do we deal with the interim period here? Hold fast what you have. And we've seen this word before, krateo. That's the hold fast. Grasp, seize the strength that you have. Really has the idea. Hold tenaciously to what you have. And it's not talking about material things. Most people are so wrapped up in the material things, they miss what's really important. It's hold on tenaciously to the truth, the divine viewpoint that you have and understand, which is able to meet your needs. That's God's provision and grace for you. Regardless, it's going to meet your needs regardless of those external circumstances that you might be facing. This is especially important in a time as we have today of rapidly changing events historically, both politically and economically. Things change very rapidly. Very much so. Hold fast. Seize. Grasp. Hold on to that word of truth that you have. And of course, you know, that means you need to, the greater the pressures out there, the more you need to be focusing on consistency with your intake of the word of truth, concentrating on it and applying it in your life. Then the purpose or result of holding fast is indicated in the last part of the phrase there. In order that no one take your crown. That no one take your crown. Can someone steal your reward? Can you come along and steal somebody else's reward here? No. Nobody can steal you. You can flush it, if you will. The loss of reward is due to lack of spiritual alertness. Being asleep spiritually, as we've noted earlier. And therefore, not living, being faithful to the Word. What did Christ commend them for? Faithfulness in keeping and obeying the Word. Even though, in verse 8 it said they had little strength from a human standpoint. Little to commend them, humanly speaking. Before others, mankind, whatever. And they experienced His love for that as a result of that. But they also were loyal. They loved the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's the name goes to His character. Who He is was very important to them, meaningful to them. Loss of reward is related to neglect of the word of truth. When we neglect the word of truth, see, that's the very basis, the foundation out of which a life of faithfulness and service to Christ flows. Connection to the word. That's your connection with Him. That gives you the capacity right there. No shortcuts there. No shortcuts. Now, He doesn't identify the reward here. I am coming quickly. Behold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. What crown? Well, remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, with the message to the church at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the promise of the crown of life was given to them. This, we noted then at the time, was related to the believer's load-carrying ability because it was related to their patient endurance, hupomone, their steadfastness under pressure, under testing. And we went back and looked at James 1:12, where it made it clear that the crown of life's relationship was to patient endurance, the hupomone. And there he made the notation that it was promised to those who love Christ. Well, your capacity and ability to love Christ is related to love of the Word. Can't separate those two. Irregardless of how many people out there are saying, you're too focused on the word, you know. No, can't be. Now, with this aspect on the crown not being identified, a couple of thoughts. We could take it, okay, as it states a general principle. Talk about a promise of reward is yours if you're faithful and true. And it's a true statement in that regard. But in looking at the flow of the context here, yeah, we had some notation of persecution back there with the synagogue of Satan, if you will, those Jews that were causing them some grief. But that wasn't the main thrust here at all, as it was with the church at Smyrna. So I wouldn't take it as being the crown of life being in focus here. I mean, we don't really have the indication of that. The context to the message of Philadelphia is focused on the future. The results of Christ's return. The promise of deliverance from that hour of testing. And for those of the last generation of church age, of course, you can read in the aspect on the rapture and the blessed hope aspect. Because of this focus on the future, though, I would take it that the crown could then refer here, in this context, to what Paul mentions back in 1 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness that he mentions there. This reward is related to those who loved his appearing. And there's obviously that focus on the future here. Looking for that blessed hope. Blessed appearing of the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. That's the blessed hope mentioned there, Titus 2:13. But at least it's a general promise for reward. But I kind of think it's tied back to this future aspect that Paul mentions there in 1 Timothy 4:8. Now, the last section here, verses 12 and 13, and we won't make it to Laodicea tonight. So we come out even after all. Okay. Well, this is more of a specific promise to the church at Philadelphia. He who overcomes... You believers there in Philadelphia, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon the name of on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from the source of my God, and my new name. And of course, 13, we'll see, you know, that's his wrap-up, as he usually does, that challenge. Well, if you can hear that message of truth, you need to pay attention to it. Because God, the Holy Spirit's got something for you out from that message. The pillar in the temple of my God. Now, the significance or meaning of this promise that Christ makes is, I think, enhanced by an understanding of the history of the city here. The symbolism of the pillars. I will make him, a believer, a pillar in the temple of my God. The area of Philadelphia, like we saw with the two previous churches, actually, were experienced that big earthquake, 17 AD. Now the city was rebuilt. This Philadelphia was a fairly young town compared to the other ones, you know. Sardis went way back there. The town was rebuilt, but because of the continuing aftershocks, the rumbles, you know, that run on for some time, usually after a good quake, many people never felt secure enough to move back permanently. So there are two aspects to the pillars that are important and give us clues as to the nature of Christ's promise here, I think. Pillars were used in the temples as supports, and you can't go over there and look at some of these ruins, as I have it in Athens and in Lebanon and Baalbek in that area, and see these huge temples and the big pillars, huge pillars that they used to hold these things up. They were designed, and most of them, they're still standing, and the rest of the building is gone. You know, that they were to help to withstand the earthquakes. Often, as you see, the structure around would crumble, and the pillars are still standing. The second thing, a faithful civil servant, or a distinguished priest of the day, were often rewarded by having a special pillar erected in a temple and inscribed with their name. Now, does that sound familiar? I've still done it in church. Well, let's get this. How much are you going to donate for this stained glass? We're going to put your name there, donated by, well, this, we'll get some bucks out of you for this, and that, you know, there's all kinds of that stuff. All kinds of gimmicks. But Christ ties these familiar practices with a promise to these believers by saying that I have a temple that is far greater, more secure than any of those pagan temples that you're familiar with. And all of you will be in that temple. Nothing can force you out of it. So what's Christ doing here? He's giving them assurance of permanence and therefore security. Yeah, you've had some problems with the earthquakes and stuff and kind of got you guys upset. Your real permanence, your real security is in Christ. Oh, you with little strength, as he mentioned back in verse 8. Having nothing to commend yourselves, from the human standpoint, are rewarded on the basis of your relationship with Christ. The next phrase, he says, and he will not go out from it anymore. It reinforces the permanence of the relationship. And then he follows with a threefold assurance that they will be identified with God. It focuses really here on the positional realities, okay? They will have the name of God, relationship with Him, position in Him, as we know we do in Christ. They will have the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem. And you can read about this, the New Jerusalem, in chapters 21 and 22. And they will have a new name, belonging to Christ. As I say, all of these indicate results that flow from your position in Christ. All of them. Historically, this city would be familiar with the idea of having a new name. One of the things that was done after the city was rebuilt in an attempt to show their appreciation for the help received from the Roman government was to rename the city Neo Caesarea. The new Caesar, literally. That didn't last long. They tried it again later when Flavius ruled, to name it Flavia. You think they were trying to make points with the Roman emperor? I think that's what... Anyway, they were familiar with changing the name of the town. The point, though, is that when man does it, it's not permanent. But see, when God gives you a name, it's permanent. It is. An inscribed name indicates identification and ownership. An inscribed name. Again, back to those with little strength. Humanly speaking, Christ promises recognition in His kingdom, His rule, worthy of the most noble hero of society. Faithfulness to the word, keeping the word. And then the last challenge, again, verse 13. Challenge to positive volition, a desire to hear, desire to know, positive volition. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we fail to hear what the Spirit has to say, we will never in time realize the benefits of our, that should flow to us from our salvation in Christ. Oh yeah, I'm going to heaven, that's all that counts, right? Wrong. There's so much, the rest of what's here, most of the bulk of it's here to provide for us now, in time, and to lay out what's coming. And what does all this do for us when we understand these things? It gives us the assurance and security that comes from that relationship with Him. That position that we saw, that we are in Him. All that flows to us because of our identification with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. No longer does that sin nature have to rule and dominate our life. All these things, we're not condemned to a life of servitude to that sin nature, as we saw from Romans 8:1. And that whole section down there. God has made the provision through the Holy Spirit and the illuminating factor of His Word. And we're going to see, whoa, I was working on some stuff from Ephesians 1. If that section doesn't get it, you'll never get it. But anyway, we'll get there. A couple of weeks. Now, next week we'll start that, probably. Because we have Wednesday night, Sunday. By second hour, we should be in Ephesians. But then I've said that before. But, you know, I don't, you know. I forget how long this is, that section. I'll lay it to see you. It's fairly long. Yeah. He's not happy with them. He is not happy. Anyway, what we want to find out is, are we there? We're not there. If we're there, we're in trouble. But they don't recognize that, as we'll see. Oh, their viewpoint of themselves and God's viewpoint, Christ's viewpoint of them, totally different. Totally different. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this time of fellowship together this morning in the Word. The unfolding of Your truth really encourages us. And we just pray that these things that it's been kind of detailed, kind of tough this morning. But the bottom line, You've made the promise of deliverance. Deliverance from this hour of testing, this time of the tribulation period, for all the church-age believers. And we just thank You for that. And we're just looking forward to what You have for us in the days, weeks ahead, whatever time that You have given to us. And we just thank You for the privilege we have of meeting here. And we just pray that You'll provide for us here in this setting. It just works so well, but whatever Your will is, we know we have to adjust to it and work through that. And we just thank You for what You're doing here with this group of believers as they look to You for the spiritual nourishment they need to live their lives and bring honor and glory to You. And we'll give You the praise and the thanksgiving this morning. In Christ's name, amen.